In today's lecture on church history, we're dealing with the period of the early church, which again we're roughly defining from the year about AD 100 to the conversion of Constantine, say about the year AD 312. And in this early church period, in this particular lecture, we want to talk about some notable people and writings. It's always a little bit difficult to talk about this because you have to be selective. You can't talk about every notable person. We don't have time enough for class. And any one of the individuals that I'm going to talk to you about today, people have made entire careers delving into the writings and the life and the story and sometimes the traditions around these individuals. This is going to be just a bare introduction to these individuals. But I hope to just kind of give you a feel of what some of the more notable people in this early church period wrote and thought and contributed. I will say as well, of the many people that we consider today, only one of them is a woman. And I think that's a little bit deceptive, because we know that women play a very important role in the work of God's kingdom, that it's men and women working together to advance the kingdom of God. There's really no doubt about that. But we also know that, especially in this early church period, church offices such as bishop, elder, apologists and such, even though apologist wasn't a church office, these really weren't roles that women fulfilled. So I have no doubt that on an everyday congregational level, women were a very important part of church life. They weren't dominant. They weren't of notable presence among the surviving apologists and writers and theologians of this early church period, and certainly not among the bishops and elders of the early church period. So we're going to go through, there's only going to be one woman that I mention in this list of, I don't know how many people it is, 10 or so. But we'll just go through and quickly introduce you to several people. And this is going to be presented in generally chronological form. So, there'll be probably a few exceptions, but in general, we'll march through in chronology for the first 2.5 centuries. Of the Christian church, this early church period. So we want to begin with this figure that we call Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is very interesting. Let me make a notation just at the beginning. When you see in the notation C.30 to C.100, I'm sure many of you already know this, but just to stress it, that is for circa or about. We don't know an exact date, but we think it's probably a pretty good guess that Clement of Rome lived somewhere between 30 and 100 AD. What's fascinating to me about Clement of Rome is he's one of the few early church fathers or notable people in this early church period who is perhaps mentioned in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul speaks of those who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. And Philippians, of course, being a letter that Paul wrote from Rome, it wouldn't be strange, it wouldn't be unusual that the Clement he mentions in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 is, in fact, this man, Clement of Rome. Clement wrote the letter to the Corinthians, among other things, and his letter, 1 Clement, stresses the idea of apostolic succession. He was the bishop of Rome, according to the Roman Catholic reckoning, the fourth. And he's, again, is perhaps mentioned in that passage, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He was a man who was martyred under Emperor Domitian, and his letter, 1 Clement, stresses this idea of apostolic succession. Let's just take a look at a brief writing from Clement. Clement of Rome writes here in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 42. The apostles were taught the gospel for our sakes at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent out from God. Christ is then from God, and the apostles from Christ, both therefore issued from the will of God with due order. Now again, that simple idea that we can see there that, okay, there's an order to how God has done things, sending first Jesus sends the apostles, and then now you can kind of sense where he's going to go next with this. This is from that same letter now, chapter 44. No less did our apostles know that through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be strife over the dignity of the overseer's office, the bishop's office. For this very reason, having received complete knowledge, foreknowledge, the appointed the aforesaid overseers and deacons, and ordained that at their death their ministry should pass into the hands of other tried men. In other words, Clement's really trying to emphasize the idea that we know who the faithful apostles are by their relationship with those who have gone before them. Now, I think that this argument had some validity in the early centuries of the church. Now, we're so far removed that I don't think that we can have any meaningful, development of the idea of apostolic succession. But certainly in those first few centuries after the ascension of Jesus to heaven, it was a very meaningful thing to say, look, you can rely on Clement because he was tutored under Paul, and Paul, you know, received his gospel from Jesus, and that kind of thinking going on. So Clement liked to stress that simple idea. Let me share with you something else from First Clement, just to kind of give a sense of the, the heart of Clement. He wasn't just someone out there, promoting a bishop's office or something like that. Let me just read you from First Clement. I like this little passage. He says this: "We ask you, Master, be our helper and defender. Rescue those of our number in distress. Raise up the fallen, assist the needy, heal the sick, turn back those of your people who stray. Feed the hungry, release our captives, revive the weak, encourage those who lose heart. Let all the nations realize that you are the only God, that Jesus Christ is your child, and that we are your people and the sheep of your pasture." Something I find fascinating about this, and again, remember, Clement is someone who probably died around the year 100. He's actually ministering during the lifetime of the Apostle John. It's just how familiar this is of a relationship of love and dependence and faith on Jesus Christ. Sometimes we imagine that the faith and the experience of the first Christians was something very different than what we experience in a modern world. And of course, I'm not trying to be blind or, cover over such differences, but I think that at the core, there's a lot more similar in our faith today with these first early Christians than it is than there is different in that relationship. So that's just a quick look at Clement of Rome. Let me introduce you to another person that we only know this by a single name, and that is Hermas from the late first to the second century. Hermas wrote this influential work, The Shepherd, which many people considered to be equal to the apostolic writings. There were some people in the early church that argued that the shepherd of Hermas should be included in the New Testament. Now, it wasn't very strong. It wasn't like a large one, but there were at least some people thought that. He was a contemporary of Clement. He might have been a former slave and was probably Jewish. And his writing, again, The Shepherd, was very popular in the early church. It was kind of a early Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan or something like that. Just something that Christians really used as a devotional and something to inspire them. Now, I find this very instructive because you'll see this in the thing that I'm going to read to you from The Shepherd of Hermas in just a few moments. I think that Hermas was very legalistic. I think that he very much promoted a legalistic relationship with God. Now, this is, I believe, somewhat common, given that he probably came from a Jewish context and given the circumstances of persecution. Look, it's just the nature of things that believers often, not always, but they often become more legalistic in seasons of persecution. They realize that Christians have to be very serious and committed. And sometimes a good thing like being serious and committed can translate into a legalistic sense. There's also a very careful eye that they have towards other believers, because in seasons of persecution, there's a constant worry that this person who claims to be your brother could actually be an infiltrator, somebody who's come in among the community of Christians. And so you want to keep a careful eye on your brothers and sisters just out of concern for the safety of the congregation. In any regard, let me read to you this passage from Hermas. Again, this is late 1st century to early 2nd century from the shepherd. He writes this. The Lord, therefore, being full of compassion and had compassion on his handiwork, and appointed this repentance, and to me was given power over this repentance. But I say to you, said he, that after that great and solemn calling, should any man be sorely tempted of the devil's sin, he has one repentance. But if he sin often and repent, it is no advantage for him, for hardly he shall live. And I said, Sir, I feel that life has come back to me in listening to these commandments, for I know that I shall be saved if in the future I sin no more. And he said, You will be saved, you and all who keep these commandments. Well, maybe you could pick on what I feel just like in that particular paragraph. Of course, if you were really going to analyze Hermas, you'd read the whole thing and do a more detailed analysis. But I think that little paragraph just gives a little bit of a picture for the time that we have to consider someone like Hermas, where he's really advancing an idea that was at least somewhat common in the early church period, that there was limited opportunity for repentance for people after they had been converted. The idea sometimes went like this. You come to Christ, you're converted, and you're baptized. But if you should sin in a serious way after your baptism, you forfeited eternal life. You're going to hell, and there's no hope for you to be restored. And some people believed what Hermas said in that paragraph I just read to you, that there would be one opportunity for repentance after baptism, after conversion. But only one. So if you were to sin in a significant way twice, you know, once you could repent of, twice, forget it. You're going to hell. There's no opportunity for repentance. And you can see why I would consider this to be somewhat legalism. And again, I think I understand some of the cultural and congregational and pressures upon them that would kind of lead them in this direction. But I see this as a dangerous drift towards legalism, even among the early Christians. Look, it's easy for us to idolize in an inappropriate way the first Christians, these early Christian writers, the church fathers, as we sometimes call them, and think that, well, whatever they say must be true. They were so close to Jesus and the apostles, some of them just 100 or 150 or 200 years out from the time of Jesus. Surely they understand. And I'm here to tell you that that's just simply not necessarily true. Brothers, sisters, people were getting things wrong in the very days of the apostles and Jesus himself. So if they could get it wrong, if you could have a church of Corinth, if you could have a church of Galatia, if you could have the problems that Paul talked about in the Colossians, if you could have the problems that Jesus describes as he speaks to the seven letters of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, if those problems could be present, such correction could be needed. In no way should we take the writings of the early church fathers and give them automatic authority over all doctrinal matters. No, our real authority is right here, as you would expect, in the scriptures themselves. And where the early church fathers faithfully understand and explain Scripture. We value their perspective, but no means do we say they automatically have all the correct answers. And I think this little passage from Hermas, who is admitted very early, it's probable that Hermas was alive when some of the apostles, at least the apostle John, were alive. Yet to say that after conversion, a person only has one opportunity to repent of a serious sin, and if they were to sin twice, there is no repentance and they're going to hell, I think that goes beyond very much what the Bible says. By the way, this practice, and we'll probably talk about this in future lectures, this belief that if you sinned in a significant way after your baptism, or you were only allowed one significant sin and repentance after your baptism, that thought made many people in the early church period and afterwards delay their baptism until they knew they were going to die. This was a common practice. I don't necessarily say that it was a majority practice, but it wasn't unusual for people to say, look, I'm a believer. I believe the truth. I believe what Jesus Christ says. I put my trust in him, but I'm going to delay my baptism until I believe it shortly before death, because I don't want to do something that would break the covenant of baptism and send me to hell because of this. All right, enough with Hermas. Let's go on to someone else that we want to talk about, and that would be Ignatius. Ignatius ministered in Antioch in Syria. That's the historic church of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. And under a great persecution, he was arrested and going to be transported to Rome for his martyrdom. And he wrote letters, seven letters, as he traveled to his martyrdom in Rome. And he was joyfully anticipating his martyrdom. Matter of fact, in those letters, he told Christians to not do anything to prevent his coming death. You could say that his journey was more like a triumphal procession than it was a journey to death. And at nearly every stop along the way, he met leaders of local congregations and, spoke with them, taught, ministered to them. It was a curious journey that he had to Rome for his execution. In his day, Ignatius opposed Gnostic heresies. He was one of the first ones to sort of make a distinction between a bishop and an elder. You know, that word bishop simply means overseer. And listen, I don't know in your particular church tradition if you use that term bishop or what that term might mean. But the bishops were simply, in the early church period, given the responsibility to teach what they had received from the apostles, basically to teach the message of the New Testament, even if they didn't have a New Testament in their hand. By the end of the first century, anywhere you would look in the church, the primary leader of a congregation would be a bishop. And really, he was like the leader of that Christian community. In my context, again, I don't know what, place and time and church tradition you're speaking from, but in my context as a Christian in America in the 21st century, I live in California, among a certain generally non-denominational church tradition, we would say that probably the position of lead pastor or senior pastor most accurately aligns with this concept of the bishop in the early church. And this is what Ignatius of Antioch said. He said, where the bishop is, there the church is. Or let me kind of put it to you in another way. He said this, let the congregation be wherever the bishop is. If we were to translate that into modern words, we might say this, there is no church without the pastor. It was Ignatius's way of saying, look, our churches need leadership. You can't just have a congregation with no leader. They need leadership. And that leadership, I suppose, and Ignatius might agree, that leadership might take many different forms and structures, but our congregations need leadership. In these years of the early second century, Ignatius kind of insisted on the orderly structure and organization of the church. And that would obviously lead him to emphasize the role and the authority of the bishop, of the overseer, what we might call today the pastor. And so he wrote to churches on his way to Rome. Just a few little selections from those letters to give you a little bit of Ignatius's heart. He says, him I seek who died on our behalf, him I desire who rose again. In another place, he wrote, arm yourselves with gentleness and be strengthened in faith, which is the flesh of our Lord, and in love, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. He also said, as for me, my charter is Jesus Christ. The inviolable charter is his cross and his death and resurrection and faith through him. And then finally, a little selection we're going to give to you there is where he says, I am the wheat of God and ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of God. Ignatius was martyred under Trajan. I don't know if you remember the image that I showed you in the very beginning about Ignatius, but, you know, it shows him there with lions, being ground again as seed under the teeth of beasts. And we really don't know much about him, except for his journey to Rome and his death. Tradition holds that he died in the Colosseum in Rome. I don't know. We can investigate the validity of that tradition, but at least that's kind of the standard tradition. The fourth Christian we want to look at here is a man named Papias. Okay, look, I'll be honest with you. I'm always confused as to pronounce this name. And it's really kind of thing that I don't put enough thought in beforehand. You know, whether it's Papias. Let's just say Papias. Well, he was from Hierapolis. That's in the area of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And he wrote the exposition of the sayings of our Lord. Papias was an acquaintance with the Apostle John, and he spoke of the four Gospels, and he gave little bits of information regarding each one. And again, this is a man who died somewhere around the year 130. For example, the little bits of tidbits that he throws out about the Gospels is that he claimed that Mark's Gospel was based on Peter's account. So Papias of Hierapolis knew about this collection of the Gospels as early as the beginning of the second century. This implies the existence of this collection at an even earlier stage. So Papias is helpful for us to understand that the writings that we regard as the New Testament were actually being compiled and shared and understood by Christians quite early, really in the days of the apostles themselves, and then continuing on through the centuries of the church. One thing that's interesting about Papias is that he held to a form of what we might call premillennialism. And he described in one passage the millennium, I think, in some kind of charming words. This is how he describes the kingdom of the Messiah, where he says this: the days will come in which the vines shall grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each true twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes, and every grape when pressed will give 200 gallons of wine. And when any of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, I am a better cluster. Take me. Bless the Lord through me. Again, what he's doing is just drawing on a lot of imagery from the Old Testament that speaks about the great abundance of the kingdom of God. But this makes him one of the first post-biblical authors to describe the thousand-year visible kingdom of Jesus Christ, what in some forms of eschatology are called the millennium. So that's number four. Let's talk about number five here, and that would be Polycarp. We're getting a little bit later now. He died about the year 160, and Polycarp was a remarkable man. He was an acquaintance of the Apostle John, and he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Polycarp is known for his bold confrontation of the heretic Marcion. It's said that they met each other out, you know, in the community. And Marcion, being somewhat of a proud man, he asked Polycarp, "Hey, do you know who I am?" And Polycarp reportedly replied, "I know you to be the firstborn of Satan." And he died very bravely, Polycarp did, as a martyr under Antoninus Pius. Just a little bit of the writings of Polycarp from his letter to the Philippians, where he writes this, "Not, brethren, in concession to my own inclination, but because you challenged me, I am writing to you concerning righteousness. For neither have I, nor has any other like me, the ability to follow hard on the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he had come among you in the presence of them at that time, taught accurately and constantly the word of truth, and when absent, wrote to you letters, into which, if you examine carefully, you will be enabled to be built up into the faith given to you, which is the mother of us all." Galatians 4:26. Again, I'm fascinated by this, how you see men like Polycarp expressing their great confidence in the writings of people like Paul. You know, we just need to understand that there's a glorious string of continuity in the church. That, of course, the Christian faith begins with Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting, I just say that. And I wonder if you can say, well, in at least in some sense, in the New Testament sense, it begins with John the Baptist. But of course, Jesus himself being the main figure there, recorded in the Gospels. But then it continues on with the apostles afterwards, and especially Paul and Peter and John and the author of Hebrews and the rest. But then they passed it on to qualified godly men, such as we studied before, Ignatius, Polycarp, others, Papias that we've just seen a moment before. These men received something and then carried it along the way. Which brings us to the next person we want to examine just briefly here, and that would be Justin Martyr. Now, I mentioned Justin Martyr in our last lecture because he was a man who was notable as an apologist, and we considered him as a defender of the faith. But he was more than a defender of the faith, though he was a great one. He was a brilliant man. He was the author of the Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and he also wrote his perhaps more well-known work, Against Heresies. Justin not only thought better, he was a better thinker than his opponents, but he also died better than they did. He nobly suffered martyrdom. That's why we don't just call him Justin. We call him Justin Martyr. He was educated in the classics of philosophy, and he served as an itinerant lay teacher. This comes from Justin's first apology, where he says this, "What then? On us who profess to do no evil and not to hold the above godless doctrines, you make no judicial inquiry, but impelled by unreasonable passion and through us the instigation of evil demons, you punish us without judgment and reflection." Well, there you see Justin Martyr basically saying to the Roman officials or to anybody who will read him, hey, there's no good reason why you're persecuting and killing us Christians. You're actually being instigated, you're being prompted by evil demons. Please reconsider what you're doing. Matter of fact, Justin spoke about a lot of things, including regular church life. He said that the churches of his day regularly used the Gospels in their weekly services, again implying that they were widely regarded as Scripture. I'm just trying to repeat this confidence that the early church had in the Word of God even before it was formally gathered and collected in what we would call today the New Testament. When Justin wrote in his Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, he described his expectation that believers who had died would rise from the dead and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years in a restored Jerusalem. And then he said that after the millennium had been completed, the rest of humanity would rise from the dead, and then everybody would stand before the last judgment. Some people say that Justin Martyr was the first premillennialist, but we've seen that some earlier people than him at least had some of the similar ideas. I find it fascinating, though, that Justin Martyr explained that even Christians in his own day understood eschatology differently than one another. I don't have this quote here for the screen, but I'll just read it to you. Justin said this. He said, "I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place. But on the other hand, many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are of true Christians think otherwise." I just think that's a fascinating thing for Justin Martyr to say, that even in the second century after the second century of Christianity, that there was a difference of eschatological opinion among believers. Now, Justin wasn't the kind to accept any kind of doctrine. He understood that there were some people who denied the resurrection, that they were put out of the faith. Again, I don't have this particular quote for your screen, but just listen carefully. Justin wrote this. He said, "Some who are called Christians say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians." In other words, he speaks of those who deny the resurrection and deny that people go to heaven. He said, don't think that those people are Christians. Now, Justin did vigorously oppose heretics like Marcion, and he argued for the validity of Christianity on many bases, including that of fulfilled prophecy, miracles, ethics. He was martyred by being beheaded in Rome. Next person we want to look at here in the early church comes from the late second century, and that is Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus served in both Smyrna and Gaul, and he wrote against heresies and on the unity of God and also on the origin of evil. He studied under Polycarp and was both a missionary and an apologist. He strongly opposed Gnosticism, and he was the bishop of Lyon, and he was martyred there. Early Christian leaders such as Ignatius of Antioch and Justin Martyr had argued against false teachings that resembled Gnosticism, but you could say that Irenaeus was unique in the way that he did such a careful and detailed refutation of Gnosticism, especially those that were taught by Valentinius, that kind of renegade leader of the church in Rome. And so, as very appropriate for his work of the Gnostics, Irenaeus spoke out against those Christians who said that they followed secret teachings from the apostles. He had no room for that. Let me read to you this quote from Irenaeus on that point. He says, "The tradition of the apostles can be clearly seen in every church by those who wish to behold the truth. We can enumerate those who were established by the apostles and their successors in the churches down to our time, none of whom taught or thought anything like the heretics' mad ideas. Even if the apostles had known of hidden mysteries, which they had taught to the perfect secretly and apart from others, they would have handed them down especially to those to whom they were entrusting the churches themselves. For they certainly wished those whom they were leaving as their successors to be perfect and irreproachable." Again, Irenaeus just making so much sense here, that there were no great secret hidden mysteries, and if they were, the apostles would have passed them down to the leaders of the churches. So kind of this Gnostic influence of, you know, secret, deeper truths that nobody really understands and aren't really available for us in the scriptures, but are secret mysteries, this kind of Gnostic flavor that infected the church in many ways. Irenaeus argued very eloquently against it. You see, Irenaeus also wrote of the trustworthiness of the faith that was passed on from the apostles and their successors. So in this quote here, he's going to mention for us Polycarp. his predecessor. He says, similarly, Polycarp, who was not only taught by apostles and who associated with many who had seen Christ, was installed by apostles for Asia as bishop in the church in Smyrna. I saw him myself in my early youth. He survived for a long time and departed this life in a ripe old age by a glorious and magnificent martyrdom. He always taught what he learned from the apostles, which the church continues to hand on and which are the only truths. The churches in Asia all bear witness to this, as do those who have succeeded Polycarp down to the present time. He is certainly a much more trustworthy and dependable witness than Valentinius and Marcion and other false thinkers. Again, that's from Irenaeus's Against Heresies. And it's easy to see what Irenaeus is speaking here. He goes, look, we can trust people like Polycarp. We can't trust people like Valentinius and Marcion. And look, we recognize today that what made people like Polycarp trustworthy was that they were reliable messengers of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, that which we have recorded in the Greek scriptures, the New Testament. Now we're just going to take a quick look at the single woman that we're going to examine here. And her name was Perpetua. Again, some of these names I have such a hard time pronouncing, and I'm not really confident of pronouncing them correctly. You could pronounce a Perpetua. She died about the year 203, and most artistic depictions of her emphasize her martyrdom because that's what she's really famous for. The Roman Emperor Septimius Severus forbade conversions to Judaism and Christianity in the year 202. And in North Africa, this woman Perpetua, and along with her Felicitas and several other new converts to Christianity, were imprisoned and eventually sentenced to die in the arena at Carthage. In a work called The Passion, it's an account of the martyrdom of these women. The 22-year-old Perpetua, who was a well-educated wife and nursing mother, described her faith and her life in prison, concluding, "The dungeon became to me a palace." And so she was a woman that was said to be privileged to speak with the Lord. She sought a vision to reveal whether her confinement would result in release or death. And she said that God told her that it would be the latter, that it would be death. So she gave up all expectation to be released from her imprisonment and lie. And her days in the dungeon were marked by prayer meetings, by visions, by her associate Felicitas giving birth to a baby girl. And then on the eve of martyrdom, the prisoners celebrated a love feast. Then they came to the arena. Perpetua sang psalms. She faced the beast. And she was just carried away in the spirit and was killed in a very bloody way while the people in the arena mocked her and the Christians there. So she's just one example of many men, women of the faith who stood very strong and brave in the midst of great persecution. Next, I want you to consider this man, Clement of Alexandria. He was born somewhere around the year 150 and died somewhere around the year 213. He was probably born to pagan parents in the city of Athens, and he converted to Christianity later in life. It's said that when he became a Christian, he searched all around for the best teachers of the Christian faith, and he believed that he found them in Alexandria in Egypt, where he became a student of Panthenius, the first known master of the city's new believers school. That's a school of Christian instruction. So eventually, Clement of Alexandria became the bishop of Alexandria, and he really sought to engage the educated people of the city with the truth of Christianity. He was the outstanding Christian teacher of this influential and huge city. Perhaps a million people lived in Alexandria at the time. He wrote such works as the Exhortation to the Greeks and the Pedagogue and the Stromata. One of the earliest Christian hymns comes from Clement's writings and is sometimes called the Hymn of the Savior Christ. Some of the lines of this hymn include, and I'm just including this to let you know that, you know, of these existing writings that we have from the early church, you know, they're not all apologies and defenses of the faith or theological writings. Some of them are simple expressions of praise. And so here I'll show you a couple slides worth of this early hymn recorded for us by Clement of Alexandria. He says, a bridle bit of untamed colts, wing of birds that do not go astray, sure tiller of ships, shepherd of the king's lambs, gather your children who live in simplicity. Let them sing in holiness. I gotta say, that's some beautiful poetry there. He continues on. Let them celebrate with sincerity, with a mouth that knows no evil. O King of the saints, O sovereign word, O of the Most High Father, Prince of wisdom, support of toiling men, eternal joy of the human family, O Jesus, Savior. Again, just beautiful words of praise. But make no mistake, Clement was about more than just praising God with beautiful hymns. He also could speak out strongly against the pagan religions of his day. Here's a little quote from Clement where he says, the mysteries are simply tradition, an idle invention. It is worshiping one of the devil's tricks when people honor with bastard religiosity these unholy holinesses and impious initiations. Again, he's just thinking of these traditions and pagan ceremonies and such. He calls them the devil's tricks. One little bit more of Clement of Alexandria. I think a beautiful little prayer written by him. Clement says this, O educator, by that he's referring to God as a great teacher. O educator, be gracious to thy children. O educator, father, guide of Israel, son and father, both one, Lord. Give to us who follow thy command to fulfill the likeness of thy image and to see according to our strength the God who is both a good God and a judge who is not harsh. Do thou thyself bestow all things on us who dwell in your peace, who have been placed in your city, who sail the sea of sin unruffled, that we may be made tranquil and supported by the Holy Spirit, the unutterable wisdom by night and day unto the perfect day, to sing eternal thanksgiving to the one only Father and Son, Son and Father, educator and teacher with the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm just trying to emphasize, I think that there's a beautiful spirit of devotion and praise in those words from Clement of Alexandria. Next, I want to talk to you about Origen. Origen is a very interesting person in the history of the early church. He was a writer, of course. He wrote works such as Against Celsus and The Principles. His father, Leonidas, was a believer and martyred in the year 202. And Origen studied under Clement of Alexandria, the man we just spoke of previously. He was a strong promoter of the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. He was also extremely ascetic, and he was exiled for controversial doctrines and eventually martyred by the Romans. Origen, to me, is an interesting example of a good man who got into trouble trying to do a good thing. He was trying to explain the gospel in the terms and the ideas that were popular in his culture. You see, Origen truly loved Jesus, and I believe he truly loved the Bible, but he also really loved Neoplatonic philosophy. His life was deeply dedicated to Christ. A matter of fact, as a young man, he was ready to be martyred. He was ready to rush out and meet persecutors when they were rounding up Christians. The only thing that saved him was that his mother hid his clothes so that he couldn't go out. But he lived on, of course, only to be martyred later in his life. But according to the church historian Eusebius, Origen went to the extreme measure of castrating himself, having his testicles removed. He did this in literal obedience to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 about if your eye offends you, pluck it out, or if your hand offends you, cut it off. So to what he thought would be obedience to Jesus, he castrated himself so that he would not be so given to the indulgence of sexual lust and indulgence. Of course, Origen was wrong. I say that without reservation in doing that. The real problem of sin is not in the eye or the hand or in our sexual organs. The real problem of sin is in our heart. It's in our mind. I could cut off both my hands and still sin with my mind. We need a deeper solution than cutting off parts of our body. But anyway, I say that simply to demonstrate that there's no real reason to doubt his commitment. He was a very committed man. In the year 250, during the violent persecutions of Decius, he was imprisoned and tortured so severely that he never really recovered from it and was later, a few years later, martyred unto death, of course. Yet, at the same time, for being such a committed man and such what we might call a lover of Jesus, his own bishop rejected his theology. And even his Orthodox friends often rejected his teaching, men such as Gregory of Nyssa. It was really centered in how Origen used the Bible. You see, Neoplatonism taught that physical objects acted as symbols of spiritual reality. And so things contained a double meaning. There was the physical meaning, and then there's a spiritual meaning to things. So along that thinking, Origen and many other Christians, including people like Augustine, believed that the scriptures had a double meaning. There's the literal significance of scripture, but then there's a spiritual significance. And that spiritual significance can really be understood by the really perfected Christian. You could say, in some sense, he continued the allegorical method of Clement of Alexandria and went further down the road with it. Let me read to you a quotation from Origen just to kind of give you the idea of this. He says this: "The right way, then, to read the scriptures and extract their meaning, so far as we've been able to discover, from examining the oracles themselves, appears to be as follows. Solomon in the Proverbs gives a rule respecting the divine doctrines of Scripture to this effect: do thou thrice, that is, three times, record them with counsel and knowledge, that you may answer with words of truth to those who try you with hard questions. A man ought then in three ways to record in his own soul the purposes of the Holy Scriptures: that the simple may be edified, as it were, by the flesh of Scripture, for thus we designate the primary sense, the more advanced by its soul, and the perfect by the spiritual law, which has a shadow of good things to come. As man consists of body, soul, and spirit, so does Scripture, which has been granted by God for the salvation of men." You see, really, what this led to was the idea that the plain meaning of Scripture, you know, that's kind of just for children. You really got to get down to the deeper meaning, the allegorical meaning, the things that you can't get just from the plain and simple sense of Scripture. This leads to a tremendous amount of spiritual speculation and can provide the foundation for many weird teachings. So we have to be very careful. We do, of course, believe that there are allegories and illustrations in Scripture, but we need to be careful about presenting them as a higher or better understanding. I would like to emphasize that I believe that the plain meaning of the Scripture is the most important and the most applicable to our lives and in our ministries. Well, that wasn't the only problem with Origen. He also believed in the pre-existence of souls He believed in some form of universalism, that everybody, including the devil, would be saved at the end of all things. Origen also thought of the Trinity as a hierarchy, not as an equality of Father, Son, and Spirit. I consider Origen to be an example of the kind of person that you're going to meet repeatedly in your study of church history. Origen is an example of the way that a good man, because nobody can doubt that Origen was a good man, at least in some sense, he was very committed to Jesus. He was a real lover and servant of Jesus in many ways. Origen is an example of the way that a good man can do a lot of damage when he promotes bad and unbiblical ideas. Look, I got to say, in some ways, good men are the most dangerous. Because if they present bad and unbiblical ideas, we are often tempted to accept them because, well, look, he's a good man. What he says has to be true. How important it is for us to always come back again and again and again to the scriptures themselves and realize that even good men or women can be wrong on some important things. All right, let's go through really just a few more. We want to talk next about Tertullian. I'm going to talk a little bit more about Tertullian in a coming lecture, and we have mentioned him in a previous lecture because he was one of the apologists, but I find Tertullian to be a fascinating figure. He was from Carthage in North Africa, and he was also known for his works such as The Prescription of Heretics, Against Marcion, Against Praxis. Tertullian was the son of a Roman army officer, and he was trained as a lawyer. He was converted late in life, somewhere in his middle age, and he joined the Montanist movement around the year 200. I'm going to talk more about the Montanist movement in a later lecture and talk more about Tertullian there. Tertullian laid important groundwork for the later development of the doctrine of the Trinity, and he, matter of fact, coined the word Trinity itself. All right, next person to consider is a man named Hippolytus. Hippolytus also comes from North Africa. He was, let me step back here. I got a little confused with Hippolytus there. Not from North Africa. We've been dealing with several who were from North Africa, but not Hippolytus. Now, we don't know much about his early life, but because he later showed himself to be familiar with Greek philosophy and Eastern mystery cults, some people think that he came from the eastern part of the Roman Empire. But we find him in Rome. Again, my mistake, not North Africa. We find him early in Rome, and early in the 3rd century, he became an elder in the Church of Rome under the bishop there at that time. When Origen visited Rome in the year 212, he very happily heard Hippolytus's preaching. At that time, there was a dispute among the Christians in Rome as to who the real bishop was, whether it was to be this man Hippolytus or another man named Pontian. But in the year 235, the Romans arrested them both, and they found them both guilty of preaching the gospel. They were sent to the mines of Sardinia, and this led each of them to give up their claim to being the leader of the church in Rome and to reestablish fellowship. They both died together as martyrs on this death island of Sardinia. Hippolytus was probably the most significant theologian in Rome during the 3rd century. He wrote books, commentaries, and topical writings. The work that probably has been of most interest that he wrote is called Apostolic Tradition. This is sort of a manual of church life and practice written about the year 215. And we kind of see how things were in the church in Rome in the early 3rd century that way. There's church services for ordination, baptism, the Lord's Supper, other Christian observances are all given. In one part of the apostolic tradition, Hippolytus recorded several kind of long prayers. But I like what he adds here. You know, after saying, okay, these are some of the prayers that we would pray in our church services, then he adds this. He says, it is not necessary for anyone to recite the exact words that we have prescribed, but let each one pray according to his ability. If indeed he is able to pray competently with an elevated prayer, it's well. But if he's only moderately able to pray and give praise, no one may forbid him. Only let him pray sound in the faith. Hey, if you pray faithfully, it's better than being eloquent in prayer, I think is really the message there from Hippolytus. All right, the last fellow that we're going to concern ourselves with here is named Cyprian. And Cyprian, again, was a notable man. Let me find that particular slide here. Cyprian was notable in the early church, and he was, again, let me find my slide here. There's our little image of Cyprian. Cyprian was born into the Roman upper class in North Africa. We're back to North Africa again. As a very accomplished speaker, he was deeply versed in the pagan literature of the late Roman age. But Cyprian became friends with an older priest named Caecilius, who welcomed the young aristocrat and he introduced him to the Christian faith. While Cyprian accepted the Christian God as being true, he found Christian morality difficult. He finally converted, and he discovered during his baptism that the power of God, and really not his own will, made the Christian life possible. Cyprian's a good example of a man who tried to live, or thought he had to live the Christian life, just by sheer willpower, which is, I must do it, but then learned that really it's more a matter of reliance upon the power of God. Look at this little passage from Cyprian's writings. He says this, "In a wondrous manner, doubtful things at once began to assure themselves in me, hidden things to be revealed, dark things to be enlightened, and what before seemed difficult began to suggest a means of accomplishment, and what had been thought impossible to be capable of being achieved." Again, this is Cyprian just noting how different it was for him to really rely on the Lord for strength and empower instead of doing things on his own strength. Well, with the zeal of a new convert, Cyprian quickly mastered the Christian scriptures and read deeply in the writings of Christian theologians. 2 years after his conversion, he was ordained and he was appointed the Bishop of Carthage, even though he wasn't very happy about that. He kind of was appointed as Bishop of Carthage despite his objections. Soon after he was made the Bishop of Carthage, there was a very severe persecution and he escaped. When he came back to the Christians of Carthage, he saw a lot of discouraging things among his congregation. He saw that some of his congregation had lapsed from the faith, making sacrifices to the pagan gods. He saw that others had kept their faith in Christ, but they had handed over precious copies of the scriptures and other sacred things to the Roman authorities. And some others had left the fellowship of the church to join some cultish groups. You see, Cyprian had to deal with the problem. What do we do with the lapsed among us? And Cyprian's policies ended up being what we would call moderate, and I would regard them as sensible. I would say this earned him a place in the history of the church as someone who wisely dealt with these things. There was a group called the Novatianists, and they believed that the lapsed could not be restored to the church. If you deny Jesus in a persecution, you're out for good. Yet he didn't want to make the door too open and act like it didn't matter. So basically what he did was he said, look, if you have repented of your denial of Jesus in a time of persecution, we'll receive you back in the church. But we're pretty much going to receive you back as a beginner. We're going to regard you as a new believer all over again. You see, in this, Cyprian was very much strong on the idea that the church was important for the salvation of God's people. Again, he was very much focused on the leadership of the church. Here's a little quote from Cyprian along those lines. He says this, "We pray and entreat God, whom those men, persecutors, he means, do not cease to provoke and exasperate, that they may soften their hearts, and that they may return to the health of mind when this madness has been put aside, that their hearts filled with the darkness of sin may recognize the light of repentance, and that they may rather seek that the intercession and prayers of the bishop be poured out for themselves rather than that they themselves shed the blood of the bishop. Really kind of a wonderful, noble way to have a loving heart for the persecutors. But the whole debate about what to do with the lapsed showed something that was very important to Cyprian, the unity of the church. He wrote a famous work during this time titled On the Unity of the Church, insisting that there was only one true church and only one true bishop in any particular city or region. Now, what's fascinating about this is that in some ways, Cyprian really laid the groundwork for the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church by insisting that the real bishop received his power and authority by direct succession through the Apostle Peter. You know, for this reason, a lot of people are critical of Cyprian, and they think that his influence on the church was largely negative. So Cyprian remains a controversial figure in the history of the church because he advocated a very strong, centralized church government. Because of that, many people think that he laid the groundwork for centuries of corruption and even tyranny in the church. Now, Cyprian, in his own life, showed the blessing of strong leadership by a godly man who had a servant's heart. But not everybody who followed Cyprian had the same servant's heart. Maybe they just wanted to rule with the same strength. You know, his ministry was cut short by the persecution initiated by Emperor Valerian in the year 258. Cyprian was brought from his place of exile to face the governor. And once again, Cyprian refused to perform sacrifice. In words that summed up the authorities' case against the Christians, this is what the proconsul said. Interesting. I'm going to end this lecture not by reading the words of a Christian, but reading the words of a pagan governor over a Christian before he's going to be sentenced to death. We'll give you the idea of what these people had to live with. This is what was said in a sentence or final words over Cyprian. These words: "You have lived a sacrilegious life, and you've gathered around yourself many vicious men in a conspiracy. You've set yourself up as an enemy of the Roman gods and of their sacred rites. And the pious and most religious emperors Valerian and Gallienus, Augustian, Valerian, the most noble Caesar, have been unable to bring you back to the observance of their own sacred rituals. Therefore, having been apprehended as the instigator and ringleader of a criminal conspiracy, you will be executed." Did you notice what those charges were? Conspiracy, illegal association, hatred towards the gods of Rome. Those charges formed the basis for the persecutions during the first three centuries. And Cyprian was executed by beheading. Look, we've just taken really a very short time to talk about some interesting and engaging people. But you can go back and listen with the resources of research that are available to you. You can find a lot of interesting material on these and many other leaders in the early church. We're going to continue on with our lectures through church history. I hope you can join us for future lectures, but just take it to heart that God always has a succession of leaders. Look, to be honest, as we've seen in the many people that we've looked at today, some are better than others, but God's work will always go on. His workmen change, his workmen pass away, but God's work always continues. May we always be part of that ongoing work that Jesus has in building his church and defending it against every attack against it.